Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit insight.org/app.
Let me read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. But if you'd like to just listen, you may do that, or if you want to follow along, the scripture reading is in Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, read this with me, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Well then, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Lord, there's nothing we could buy on any of the streets in the United States or anywhere around the world that you would need, or that you would even want. You don't want the money we have in our wallets. You don't need a dime. You don't want the things we own. You don't need any of them. But there is something you do want. I know today that you want me, and we know that you want us. It's not that you need us. You don't need anything, for you are God. But you do want our minds. And so, Lord, today we promise that through this season, we'll get to know you better, and we'll give you again our minds. And you want our hearts. And so during this season of the year, we promise you that as we hear music, we'll love you like we've never loved you before. And we'll give you our emotions and the depth of our gratitude. You do want that. And Lord, our wills, that old part of us that often conquers us and has its way, During this season of the year, we give you anew our wills, our minds to know you, and our hearts to love you, and our wills to obey you, so that we might completely give to you who we are and everything we hope to be. And we give it to you happily and gratefully in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Dennis the Menace rushes into the room with his mother standing there with her mouth open, and he says, holding a big box in his hand, "We better tell Santa Claus to forget about the train set I asked for. I just found one on the top shelf in Dad's closet." At this moment, even as I speak, there are children all over the world surprising their parents by peeking a look. You don't know it, but it's happening. I'll never forget the woman who told me a story that she had never told anybody else. She said, "For years, as a little girl, I did things that I have never to this day told my mother and dad." She said, "A few days before Christmas, after all the presents were wrapped and tagged," she said, "when they would go out, that Christmas party that they always had away from the home, I would sneak under the tree, and with nobody watching, I would unwrap all of my gifts, never tear the paper, and I would look at all the gifts and get all excited, and then I would rewrap all the gifts exactly as they had been wrapped." And then she said, "On Christmas morning, I could have won an Oscar for the surprise look that I gave to the gifts." I think it was my barber who told me several years ago what they used to do when their children were small. He said, "We're the most curious kids in the world, and we knew no matter what we did, they would find the gifts. So we had a deal with our neighbors, and we would keep all the neighbors' presents in our closet, and we would give all of our gifts to the neighbors, and we would let the kids go ahead and take a look if they wanted to, act like we didn't know about it. And then Christmas Eve, when all the kids were asleep, we would swap, and we would wrap all the gifts." And he said, "You should have seen my kids when they looked out in the street and saw bicycles being ridden. They thought they were going to get for their Christmas." I love that story. Gifts, especially surprise gifts, are absolutely delightful. And as you're sitting there right now, some of you have surprises that somebody you love doesn't know they're going to be receiving, and you can hardly wait. It is just one of the great things in the world. Let me tell you that the premier giver in all of time is God. And if you will allow me a little bit of a human touch on the Heavenly Father, I believe every day of the year He must smile as we stumble across one of His surprise gifts. And He gives them to us all the time. The surprise of an answered prayer. The surprise of a healed body after a lengthy sickness. The surprise of a romance. The surprise of some conception. We're going to have a baby. And how God must take delight with those surprise gifts. James tells us every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. I think it really is saying, with whom there is no shadow cast upon Him for our frequent turnings. We may turn away from Him, we may run against Him, we may even run from Him, but down come the gifts. That's grace. And He allows us to unwrap them on this earth in 100 different ways and to find ourselves delightfully surprised. Which makes it all the more interesting when you get to the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, I'm looking at one sentence that ends with an exclamation point, because here this brilliant scholarly Jew who has a magnificent vocabulary and a peerless grasp of the Greek comes to the best gift God ever gave, and he is without a word. He hasn't an adjective that he can use. So he uses indescribable, which is the only one that would fit. Thanks be to God for his, there it is, indescribable gift. You don't know this, but it's a thrilling thing for me to tell you that this word translated indescribable appears nowhere else in all of Scripture and hasn't even been in existence until Paul uses it. There is no record of this Greek word translated indescribable anywhere in literature until after this place. And there only rarely by a few ecclesiastical writers called the church fathers. And ever so rarely then. It is an interesting word. Paul has coined a word and combined them by mixing them together like teeth and gears that fit. The main verb based on this word indescribable is the word that means to recount, to set forth in detail, to describe. But he prefixes it with a little word that negates the action of the verb. Means what? Unable to recount, unable to set forth in great detail, unable to describe. So indescribable is the best English word we could use. Some have tried others. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for his ineffable gift. One paraphrase, thanks be to God for his gift, too wonderful for words. Another says, precious beyond telling. Thanks be to God for this gift that he surprised us with, a gift that is precious beyond the human language to describe. Now, you've gotten surprises and I have gotten surprises, but never one that we couldn't describe except Jesus. I love that. You think, well, what's so indescribable about Jesus born in a place outside an inn in Bethlehem? Well, stop and think. 6, 7, 8 pound human infant wrapped in a sheath of skin, housing God and man. Undiminished deity, true humanity, unmixed, yet forever in one body from conception throughout eternity. It's a gift that's too wonderful for words. Too remarkable to describe. God gave himself. He gave himself. And if you didn't know before now, let me inform you, the Lord Jesus is the only member of the Godhead who is visible and ever will be visible. The Father is spirit and will never be seen. The Holy Spirit is invisible and never will be seen. But God the Son, thanks to the incarnation, when deity became humanity, he is not only seen, but he is to be worshiped and adored. A gift precious beyond telling, priceless. Now, having said all of that about the indescribable nature of the gift, here I stand, expected to set forth in detail something Paul said couldn't be described. Talk about a tough assignment. I'll give it my best shot, but I can't promise you that you will be left with all your questions answered. However, you will be left with a decision, and I don't apologize for that. because your options are three, which I will give you at the close of this talk. You really only have three options regarding whether or not you're going to take this gift that has been wrapped up for you in skin. Turn from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 back to Luke chapter 2, okay? Who hasn't read the first few verses of Luke's story, the most famous Christmas story, more famous than Matthew's words, more familiar than any carol or any rhyme, any poem, any story that we could make up, these words from Luke's pen? And who hasn't wondered why he didn't just start with verse 6? It came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she had this little baby. Why doesn't he start there? He goes back into details of decrees and names and places and events that really mean nothing to the 21st century reader. But wait, if you think that, you've forgotten Luke's purpose. Luke deliberately set out, verses 1 through 4, to compile an account of the things that were accomplished, that his friend Theophilus, whoever he was, might understand in consecutive order the exact truth about the things that took place. So he doesn't apologize for beginning with a few historical details. And Theophilus, if he wanted to check the record, could go back to that census when taxation was being planned by the emperor Augustus, and he could even check the record and find the name Joseph of Nazareth and wife Mary, who registered in the chronicle at Bethlehem. But that's a lot of stuff to throw at you. Understand, it's a Roman world we're into in Luke chapter 2. Even though Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, a little hamlet in the hills of Galilee, 80 miles or so north of the city of town of Bethlehem, they are still under Roman rule. And when you live under Roman rule, you are under the authority of Caesar. You and I know nothing of such rule. You and I know nothing of a Caesar. But in those days, you were born not only to fear, but to worship Caesar. And in his palatial palace at Rome, he ruled the world. His world was running a little shy on money. And so the Caesar, whose name was chosen to be Augustus, August, deity, the Caesar decided that in order for there to be maximum taxation, he would have to have an accurate accounting of the people in his kingdom. And so he set a plan out. In fact, he wrote a decree, according to verse 1, that all the world should be involved in this census, which required that people would return to what you and I would call the county seat, the place of their birth. That is, the birth of their family lineage. In Joseph's case, it was David, whose birth took place in Bethlehem. Now, it sounds like a lot of gobbledygook I'm telling you here, but understand who's important in this scene. Micah, seven centuries before the birth of the Savior, Micah, the prophet, unknown by Augustus, has written down in the record of the Holy Scriptures that it will be in Bethlehem, the most insignificant of all places, the Son of God would be born. Now, Augustus thinks it's a great idea for there to be a census taken and that people should go back to the county seat. What Augustus doesn't realize is that he is a piece of lint on the prophetic page. That's all. He thinks he's ruling the world. But how else would you get that migrant couple, that teenage couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the birth of that baby? Unless the emperor decrees it. And so he does. And Luke is careful to tell us the background. It was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And look, all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. It was like one huge Super Bowl crowd. People took up all the places to stay. You could no more get a place to lodge in Bethlehem than you could get a place to lodge in New Orleans when the Super Bowl is held there at that dome stadium, or in Miami when it's there at that dome stadium. It's the same kind of careless, crowded combustion that would fill a city when it is holding the Olympics, for example. Can you imagine how hard those paths were, those dirt paths that led from one city to another? Not everyone went to Bethlehem. Some came from Bethlehem to Nazareth. And some, of course, came to Jerusalem, and many left Jerusalem to go to the little place of their country birth. So it was the hubbub of movement and activity, and how powerful Augustus must have felt when he snaps his fingers. People move and get involved in this census. Little does he know that back behind the scenes, a sovereign God is moving on the events of this world to bring forth his precious, ineffable, unspeakable gift in Bethlehem, exactly as he promised 700 and more years earlier. So thank you, Luke, for mentioning the detail of a decree and Caesar and Quirinius and a census. And now notice the zoom lens turns from politics and geography to a very personal interest in two people. It's like picking out of a crowd with your camera two people and focusing in on them among thousands. Joseph went up from Galilee. You say, I thought you said Galilee was north and Bethlehem was south. I did, but they went up in elevation. Understand, he's speaking of the terrain, not so much the geography. They went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, that's where they lived, to the county, we would call it the county, the province of Judea, in which was found the city of David called Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph was of the family of David, and that was what you did when you were participating in the census. Mary didn't have to go. Or did she? Well, it depends on how you look at it. She had a choice. Chances are good they waited until as late as they had to wait because they didn't want to have that baby away from each other, and by the deadline time of the census, obviously, she couldn't remain when he went. And again, just in perfect harmony with God's sovereign plan, she went alongside her husband to Bethlehem. He went to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, engaged. I thought we said they were married. We did. I have a feeling that Luke uses this word to remind us that he has not touched her sexually. There has been a marriage, but there has been a relationship of engagement. They are known as husband and wife, and no one else knows the secret of their private life, but they know. And God knows that Joseph hasn't touched her as a husband would a wife. And so though husband and wife, they are viewed in this case because of their relationship as only engaged. Now, if I may return for a moment to the little hidden gift, let me remind you of where God hid his surprise. Who would have ever thought to look? You and I, looking for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would have found the finest palace in Jerusalem. We might have even taken a look into some lovely countryside village, into the home of a couple of dignitaries. After all, he's to be the Lord of Lords. No one would have thought of a peasant couple, husband to carpenter, a wife who probably cleaned homes as a living. Who would have ever thought of them or her womb, a virgin womb? What an indescribable gift. And remember, Joseph has been an onlooker all along. Yes, he agreed to take her as his wife. He declared his willingness to support her and to love her through the entire process. And I'm sure much of it was strange and mysterious. What a strange thing to marry a woman and never touch her for months. And to watch a child grow that you had no part in for months. And to see her come almost to term. And to know that you are strangely distant from this embryo who has become a fetus. And the kicking of the child in the womb of Mary is strange to your feel. He had nothing to do with the child. But he loved Mary. Sherwood Wirt writes, people were being heavily taxed, faced every prospect of a sharp increase to cover expanding military expenses. The threat of world domination by a cruel, ungodly, power-intoxicated band of men was ever just below the threshold of consciousness. Moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and was moving rapidly into the broad base of the populace. Intense nationalistic feeling was clashing openly with new and sinister forms of imperialism. Conformity was the spirit of the age. External religious observances were considered a political asset. An abnormal emphasis was being placed upon sports and athletic competition. Racial tension was at a breaking point. In such a time and amid such a people, a child was born to a migrant couple who had just signed up for a fresh round of taxation. Picture in your mind, for that's the only place we can turn for the vivid scene. Picture the little town of Bethlehem bursting at the seams with transients. People who didn't want to be there but had to be there. Long lines, the deadline approaching, the nervousness of getting your name registered because the edict of Caesar said, do it. And in stumbles a couple looking for a room. There's no place for them. And I am sure the innkeeper thought nothing of just the wave of his hand as he caused them and others to pass by. And probably by then had found a sign that he had, on which he had scratched no vacancy. And labor sets in. As every mother listening to me can understand, but as no mother listening to me can identify with, because this woman was a virgin, but the labor pains started and began their rhythmic cycle with time in between getting closer. Her labor pains are being endured alone. Not even a midwife is present to help. No one. Many believe that by now Mary's parents have died, for they are never mentioned in Scripture. So perhaps orphaned at this young age, strangely married to a man she's never known intimately, carrying the promised Messiah, she squats. And she cries in pain. Joseph must have tried a half dozen things to bring comfort, but there was no way. He's notably absent from the account in verses 6 and 7. Did you observe? And Dr. Luke never showed his profession more clearly when the physician speaks or writes briefly than he does in these two verses. I would wish for a chapter of details, but they will never be. It came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and Dr. Luke simply records it as a physician, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How did Dr. Luke know that? He wasn't there. I'm suggesting that Luke had access to Mary's baby book. I'm suggesting that Luke knew Mary, for she outlived her son. And while living with the Apostle John, I suggest a relationship had built between Dr. Luke, the physician of Paul, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in the process of time, she trusted him with her most treasured possession, the journal of her journey, for 9 months to term. And Luke must have taken great delight in observing that it was in a feeding trough. He's the only one who mentions it. Perhaps a hollowed out part of the limestone wall in a cave where they found lodging. Or perhaps in what you and I would call an outside covered patio. There was a freestanding feeding trough where sheep would come to nuzzle their food. But whatever, it was at a feeding trough she placed the baby. That's a great thought. And for the first time, God's lungs breathed earth's air. And I have Max Lucado to thank for this one. Mary changed God's diaper. I love that. For the first time, God's made sounds through a human vocal cords. For the first time, God was in human flesh. And she cleaned him up after the birth. She wiped him clean and brought him to her breast. And she must have laid her head back on Joseph, or maybe on the soft leather of the saddle. And maybe she cried with wonderment. As we shall learn through our study in Luke, there were a number of times Mary was at a loss to understand this child. You can't understand the depths of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That includes the child. That includes the teenager. That includes the young adult who leaves the carpentry trade, walks into a river to be baptized by John, his relative, and to begin a ministry the world would despise. There was no room for them in the inn, and so the mother wraps him in cloths and places him in a feeding trough. Well, maybe everything was quiet and obscure at the birth, but it didn't remain that way for long. We read of the response to this birth in verses 8 through 20, and what a response it was. Centuries of prophecy have now been fulfilled in a moment of time. And this moment, while Caesar is strutting across the marble floor of his palace, thinking he has the world around his little finger, there has been born one who will eclipse his reign and cause even the educated world of the United States of America centuries later to be unable to name the Caesars in a row, though most of us could tell the story of Jesus. Only a few history buffs you could talk to could give you the Caesars, and even fewer of them could name their dates. But you ask around this country and in many places in this world, you will hear the name of Jesus explained and presented and worshiped and adored. Poetic justice, prophetic justice. There in the feeding trough was an infant worth announcing. And so, the angel from heaven is dispatched to dignitaries? No. To the throne of Caesar? Not on your life. The angel, verse 9, suddenly stood before a cluster of shepherds. And we read, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What does that mean? It means light. Light shines. And there was from the presence of heaven this laser beam, if you will, shining all around the shepherds, and the angel is standing in their midst. In our neck of the woods in Southern California, every once in a while, there will be a helicopter that will fly near our neighborhood. It has a sound like no other aircraft. Choo, 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 choo. You know that sound. And it usually brings us out of our homes and into the streets. Not too many months ago, one flew right over our street. And naturally, I was out there watching it. And there were searchlights. They were looking for somebody. And suddenly, it found me. I realized I better get inside rather than stay, lest they think I'm the one they're looking for. But in that split second of time, I had light shining all around me. And it was an uneasy, eerie feeling in the darkness. This angel has been a busy angel, if it was indeed Gabriel. He has seen Zacharias and told him of the birth that they would enjoy, he and Elizabeth. He has also visited Mary and told Mary that there would be a birth, which surprised her. He has visited Joseph and convinced Joseph that the child is of God. And now he, if it's the same one, if it's Gabriel, he's not named as such here, but he is called an angel of the Lord. He suddenly appears to these shepherds. Now, you have to picture this with a little bit of humor. Here are these shepherds hanging out. I mean, you follow woolies all day. It's not too sophisticated. Sitting there, spitting in the fire, taking life as it comes, telling shepherd stories, whatever they were. And all of a sudden, this light comes, and this angel stands there. And the first words are, don't be afraid. Sure, right. But isn't it great that God in grace quiets the spirit of these people, lest they miss the message in their panic? Standing and lying about in the midst of this light, the shepherds listen to words that stunned them. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. A great joy. Isn't it interesting that the one thing stolen from many people at Christmas time is the very emotion of the message? If you are not careful, your shopping will rob you of the joy. If you are not careful, your many, many involvements, events, deadlines, demands, plans, and a half dozen other things will keep from you the good news of a great joy. If you haven't laughed about Christmas, you've been too busy. If you haven't stopped to sing the songs of Christmas, you've missed the joy. This angel says to the shepherds, I bring you, isn't that gracious of God? I bring you a good news of a great joy, which shall be just for you? No, for all the people. It will go from the lowliest person all the way to the throne of Caesar. It's for the world. It's a universal message. And what is it? Today. Don't miss that. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. Wonderful moment. And this will be the sign you will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough, lest there were other babies born that night, and very well could have been, and they missed the one they should have visited. This will be the one you will find in the trough. And just as quickly as he had come, suddenly we read again, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. I don't know, 50, 100? How many is in a multitude? 2,000? A hillside full of them? I don't know if they sang or spoke. It says they said here. I don't know if they said it in a meter or if they said it in antiphonal voice. I don't know if someone gave a melody to it. Angels sort of do what they want to do, you know. And so in a great multitude of voices, these shepherds are sitting there listening to this sound. Glory to God in the highest on earth. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Did you know the angels were there when the Lord Jesus had created this earth? Did you know the Lord Jesus created the earth? John tells us in John chapter 1 that he who was from the beginning made all things, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was the light of men. And later John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And did you know angels were there at creation to sing their songs of praise? How appropriate they be here at his birth. The hymn writer who wrote the carol picked up the thought, angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Why, of course, angels are timeless. Angels are ageless. The same ones who sang at creation were there to sing at incarnation. I love it. It gives depth to the Christmas message. It says to the world, sing for joy. God has been born on earth. Well, they're gone. What do you do when you're the recipient of an angelic message, you don't have anything to change into, to visit the king? And I love the shepherd's response. By the way, forgive me if this is too earthy for you, but the shepherds were to those days what the homeless are to our day. They aren't nice, clean people dressed in terry cloth robes and rubber thongs, standing there with paper mache crooks, singing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. They're the leftovers. In many ways, they're the transients. Philip Cullor does a masterful job with the shepherds as he paints this scene in Rabboni, his work. In the faint starlight, little clusters of sheep accompanied by their watchful owners moved across the barren landscape in search of grass to graze or brush to browse. The shepherds were troubled men. Day after day, week after week, they watched the pastures shrivel and die. Their sheep, too, wasted away. The older ewes with worn-out teeth could not survive on the hard herbage. Finally, they would collapse in utter weakness. Starved and sickly, their carcasses littered the landscape. Vultures, crows, and ravens fed upon the corpses by day, and jackals fought over them by night. And the shepherds turned their troubled eyes to search the skies for clouds or hint of rain. There was none, only drought, drought, drought. But even that was not all. Each man wrestled with the anxiety of his own heart. He struggled with himself, wondering if he could survive. Had Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, forgotten his people? Were the heavens shut up against all his children, that there was neither rain to refresh their land nor dew to refresh their flocks? And to add insult to injury, had not Rome, that hated pagan power that ruled Israel with an iron fist, had not Rome demanded once again that all the world should be taxed? But all of a sudden, their anxiety is lifted. They've had a message from heaven. They've been told where the child could be found and who the child is. Look at their response. I love it. Verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, well then, let's go straight to Bethlehem. Isn't that terrific? Now, if these guys had been PhDs from the schools of higher learning, they would have said, now, wait a minute, hold it. I think I know the source of that light. I've seen a deal in Jerusalem. They're able to pull that off. It's another deal. And somebody else, rather cynical, would argue with that theory. And another one would say, I'm not sure. I mean, feeding trough? Get serious. You're not telling me that Jesus is in a feeding trough. We don't even know the name of his parents. But there's none of that. When you're homeless and you're told where to find hope, you go. You go. It's exactly what they did. Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and to Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. Look! They must have crowded around and touched him and asked to hold him. He didn't have anything to give him. He didn't need anything. And his little blurry eyes blinking, his face smiling, and the worthless met the worthy. And they would never be the same. When they had seen the child, they made known the statement that had been told them about this infant. Anybody ever told you that about the first evangelists? Shepherds. Not a professional among them. Just garden variety people like you and me. They told everybody they met. There is a special person that it would be easy for us to miss, as we often miss her when we go to visit the newborn. But Luke doesn't let us forget her. He turns back to Mary and gives quick little 35-millimeter snapshot. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I wonder if under candlelight, long after the shepherds left, she didn't record in her book the visit from the shepherds, who seemed so kind, who took turn holding my baby. And then I nursed him, and he's fallen asleep. Oh, her response is a response of wonderment, silence. Just as every mother here in the twilight hours of the day had taken all the clothes off that little baby and looked for every little mark that has been growing within you, she must have done that, pondering in her heart all the things that had been taking place, and she tucked him in for his first night's sleep. There would be others who would respond. In a brief matter of time, there would be an old man named Simeon in Jerusalem who would make a prophecy in his response. There would come magi from the east with their gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they would fall on their knees and give him what he didn't need, but they needed to give. That's why giving is so important. It isn't that God ever has a need. It's that we have the need to give to him. It's an expression of our worship. There would come Herod in a matter of a brief period of time on the heels of the wise men, and he would see that every child who was male under the age of 2 would be killed. There would come the day when John the forerunner would respond, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Peter would say to Jesus in a quiet moment, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Thomas would say to the resurrected Lord, having looked at the marks in his hands and side, My Lord and my God." John the Apostle would say he was full of grace and glory. Grace and truth. The Pharisees would say, "Let's kill him." Pilate would say, "I find no fault in him." The centurion would say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And Saul of Tarsus, years later, would say, "Who are you, Lord?" But what do you say? 3 options. You got 3 choices as I figure this out and look at it through fresh eyes. What's your response? Now that the gift has been unwrapped and has smiled at you today, who do you say he is? Here are the choices, and they are not original with me. First, he was not who he said he was. The whole thing is a religious hoax fabricated in the minds of some very clever, brilliant people. But he falsified and deliberately deceived a band of loyal followers who died for him, and centuries of men and women who have lived and died for him. And if that is your response, be honest and do not hesitate on this Christmas season to say he is a liar. That is an option. But I must say, if that is going to be your decision, you better let the facts back it up, or you know it's going to be a fallacious decision. Examine the evidence. Go back to as early a record as you can, the New Testament, the church fathers, the earliest documents. Look for facts and determine in your mind if he is a liar. If you can prove it from the scriptures, embrace it. That may be too far to go, so some of you will have to choose option number 2. He thought he was who he said he was, but he was deluded. It wasn't a cruel hoax, but he himself is a cruel example, humanly speaking, of a man who believed he was right but was mentally deficient. He was a madman. He was a lunatic. Say it. If he wasn't a liar, if it wasn't that deliberate, a deceptive act, then he was crazy. And again, I commend you to the facts, and if you can find reason to believe it from this book and the early evidence, believe it. Embrace it. How However, the third option, which I obviously have chosen and many who you know have chosen, he was who he said he was, and he proved it, and he died before he ever reached middle age. He died having paid the price of sin for the world. And if that is your response, then call him Lord. C.S. Lewis in 1952 wrote in a fine book entitled Mere Christianity, Immortal Words. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. Quote unquote. That is the one thing we must not say, writes Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And I commend to you that the one who was promised came to pass, and he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's unspeakable, ineffable gift, too precious for words. I'd like us to bow together. I invite you to join the ranks of the centurion and say in your heart, truly, he was the Son of God. You may have come as far as Pilate in saying, I find no fault in him. This presentation makes sense. But I'm not quite ready to give him my heart. Don't take too long to decide. We don't know what a day may bring forth. You may not live to see Christmas. This is an urgent issue, this matter of salvation, and I invite you not to wait needlessly. I invite you to come. You can give your heart to Christ right where you sit, just like the shepherds who were told the good news. You can believe it now. Do it. Father, this day we thank you for the simple shepherds who gathered in that place long ago, who had the privilege of being called as the first evangelists to make known the message of Jesus Christ. How like you to do that, to choose common, ordinary people who would simply believe what they heard and what they saw, and then made that known to the world in which they lived. We realize today, Father, that that is exactly what you are asking of us, that we begin where we are to declare to others what we have seen and heard and now embrace by faith. I pray for any who may have been listening to these words who have never come to trust in Christ, who have never considered Mary's little lamb as the one who was sacrificed for them, that they might today trust in him with all their heart. And having trusted in him, begin today a walk with him that will take them through the rest of their lives on this earth and on into eternity. We commit the time we have spent to you, our Father, and these results as you work in the lives of those who need to respond to this message by faith. In the name of our Savior Christ, who has come to give us life abundant, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message Mary's Little Lamb was copyrighted in 1991, 1994, 2005, and 2011, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.